Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're here to celebrate with us on this Easter Sunday. We gather every week just like this to celebrate the fact of resurrection, that there's new life to be found in Christ. And the greatest symbol of the Christian faith is the symbol of the cross. In fact, it's probably the most recognizable symbol in world history. There probably is no disputing the fact that the image of the cross is more recognizable than any other image that we have in our world today. And that has been true for a very long time. But I think there's still a question of what's the meaning and what's the significance of the cross? Why does it matter? What difference does it make in practical ways for my life today? Is it just a historical fact that Jesus was executed by means of a cross? Even liberal New Testament commentators who don't buy into the narrative of the New Testament will say the most sure thing about the life of Jesus is his death. So is the cross just a symbol of a historic reality, or does it have meaning and significance for our lives today? I mean, that's what this passage is really all about. It's trying to help unpack and help us understand the meaning, the significance of the cross and how it works in our lives. And this is interesting because before the time of Jesus, before Jesus enters onto the scene, the cross was merely a symbol of death. You know, so maybe you came this morning and you're wearing a cross around your neck, or, you know, earrings with a cross or something like that. You've got the cross undershirt on, I don't know. But in before Jesus, that would have been like wearing a symbol of, the lethal injection needle. Or a necklace with an electric chair around it. I mean, the cross was a symbol of death. It was an image showing us the death penalty that was placed upon the average common criminal. And yet, a weird change of circumstance occurs, and it becomes the greatest symbol of hope for all those who place faith and trust in Jesus. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of weakness. It was a symbol of defeat. And yet now it's a symbol of hope. Why? What's the significance of the cross of Jesus? Why does it matter for our lives? That's what the Apostle Paul wants to help us understand. Many commentators have said that this passage that we're looking at, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, is maybe the single clearest, complete picture of the significance and the meaning of the cross that we have in the New Testament. And so we want to delve in and look at what is the significance of the cross, because what we're going to see is that Jesus was rejected so that you and I could be accepted. I mean, ultimately, that's, let's just put our cards on the table, share the conclusion before we get there. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus was rejected so that you and I could be accepted, that we could be enter into God's family, have a relationship with the creator of the universe in a significant and meaningful way. But before we get to see the power and the importance of the cross of Jesus, we have to see the bad news. And so the Apostle Paul starts in verse 10 by telling us that all of those who want to live by a scorecard, by a way of doing life, staking your life on something other than God himself, all those who do that, they fall under the curse. Look at verse 10 again. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You see, kind of a fundamental reality of all of us, of all humanity, is that we're trying to find our justification for existence somehow, some way. We're trying to justify ourselves before some deity in our mind, or we're trying to justify ourselves before some group of people. We want to know that our lives matter, that they count, that there's significance, that when we breathe our last breath, we can know that our lives mattered because we lived for something significant and important. And some of us do that in religious ways. We're trying to, as he says in verse 11, be justified before God. We have some vision and some picture of this deity in our mind, and we're trying to justify ourselves, prove our existence, our worthiness of his acceptance. That we're trying to clean ourselves up so that he might accept us and invite us into his family. We're trying to set up a scorecard that's based upon religious principles and systems. I mean, that was true in the church that Paul's writing to in this letter. They had this group of people who came in and they were trying to cause trouble. Yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to be doing these religious things. You need to be marked out as the people of God and remember the things that the people of God have been doing for a very, very long time. They were adhering to the rite of circumcision as an indicator and a mark of being part of the people of God. They celebrated certain festival days, certain days and months and years, so that they could show that they were marked out, they were part of God's people. They even looked after what they ate in a very close way so that they could be clean, that they could come into God's presence and worship him. And so the troublemakers were saying, yes, Paul's right. You need Jesus. He is the Messiah after all. But you also need to do these things so that you could be part of the people of God. They were setting up a religious scorecard, if you will. We do that same thing today. We have maybe a different set of things that we're checking off. We're not as concerned about the things we eat and the days and the festivals that we participate in, but we have a religious checklist, some of us, where we're trying to make ourselves right and acceptable before God. I mean, how many times have you thought to yourself or you've heard a friend say something like this? You know, I'm interested in that church thing and maybe coming with you at some point, but you know, there's some things that I need to get in order first. There's some things in my life that I know I need to clean up. And so I need to do those things first. And then somehow, I mean, kind of implicitly they're saying, then somehow God would accept me. It's a religious scorecard. But others of us have walked through those doors and we have no religious construct to base our lives on. You're not thinking about religious things. That's maybe the furthest thing from your mind. You were lured into this place by the hopes of, you know, Easter lunch after we're done. But you gotta come here first. You gotta check that thing off. And so I know what it's like to live that life. That was my story. I didn't grow up in the church world. I didn't have a religious scorecard. I didn't care about those things, but I had a scorecard. I was basing my life. You're basing your life on something. One author says it this way. Whatever we live by is essentially the bottom line of our lives. It's what gives our lives meaning. We're all doing that. Religiously or irreligiously, we're basing our lives on something. Maybe for you, it's like me. You have a tendency to base your life upon your name and your reputation. acquiring a certain name for yourself, if I could just be a success in this group of people's eyes, if I could be a success in my way of thinking about success, then I'd know my life matters. I could be accepted by this group that I'm trying to be justified before. For others, maybe it's things like family, the well-being of your children. You've worked relentlessly to give your children the best possible opportunities they could have. You've given them all kinds of opportunities to experience life, that they could explore and discover themselves, that one day they might grow up and be something, make something of themselves. You're staking your life on it because them excelling says something about you, about your existence, what you brought to the table, how you contributed to the flourishing of your children. We're all basing our lives on something. Maybe for you, it's staking your life on your future through your education, through your hopes of getting into that school, making that sort of grade, making the dean's list, and doing those sorts of things. If I could do that, then I'll end up with the kind of job that shows that I'm respectable, and I could end up showing that my life has mattered, that it's meaningful, it's significant. For others, maybe it's as simple as trying to live the good life. You're staking your existence on this hope that what you're pouring out in your job, in your relationships, that one day it will mean that you get to live the life, good life. You get to go and live the lake life, you know, sitting in a boat, drinking beer, the good life. You've got this picture of the good life and you're striving for it. That maybe one day you'll get to ride off into the retirement sunset. You're wanting to live the good life to show that at the end of the day, your life mattered. It was significant. It was important. You're trying to find value and meaning in this life. We all do it. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us understand. See, the cross of Christ is significant for every person who is in this room because we're all staking our lives on something, and Paul is trying to help us see that at the end of the day, it will not fulfill us. What are you relying upon? What have you staked your life on? What's your scorecard? What is it that in your mind, if you could get there, then you think you would have everything figured out? If I could just get there, if I could just have, you know, that dollar figure in my bank account, if I could just have that position in my job, if I could just get that degree from that school, then I'll know that my life's mattered, that it's meaningful, that it's significant. What are you relying upon? What we have to understand, though, the Apostle Paul says, is that when we're living life in that way, where we're trying to live by the scorecard, whatever that scorecard might be, he says it brings a curse upon you. It brings a curse upon you. He says you're living under a curse when you're living by the scorecard. And you're doing so. You've brought this sense of curse upon yourself in two ways. First off, you're never going to live up to the demands of your scorecard. It makes demands of you. It says if you want to be accepted by this group of people, then this is what it's going to take. Anything less than that, and you're not going to fit in. You're not going to make it. The religious scorecard says you need to live up to these standards, this way of life, and unless you do that, man, you're not going to fit in. You're not going to be able to make it. There's this sense of curse. You're never going to live up to that. He says, those who rely upon the works of the law, rely upon, depend upon them, stake your life upon them. If you're staking your life upon a scorecard, then it's never going to fulfill you because you will never be able to live up to it. That's what he's saying. You'll fail to live up to it. It's going to demand that of you. If you're going to live by the scorecard, then what he says is you're going to have to live up to the scorecard. Listen to the way that this is described in just a couple of places in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 20, 3 verses. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statute, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. If you're going to stake your life on a scorecard, you're going to have to live for the scorecard. That's what Paul is saying. You're never going to be able to meet the great demands that it places upon you, and so you're under a curse. The idea of a curse is rejection. It is not finding the acceptance and fitting in the way that you hoped and dreamed you would. Whether fitting in with religious people or fitting in with some crowd that you're trying to earn their favor and their acceptance, whatever it might be, a curse is being rejected, being condemned, being cast out. And because you'll fail to live up to the demands, he says, you're going to be under a curse. You'll be rejected. But there's a second way that you end up living under a curse, and that is the demands of your scorecard, they never end. There's never a moment of peace, never a moment of respite. All that it does is make more and more demands of you. You get to one level, and what you discover is, I haven't attained it yet. I got to continue on. You get to one place in your job, you think that that's what it was going to take in order to be fulfilled and satisfied, only to discover that you need more. It's something new, it's something different. You're staking your life upon your reputation. What happens when the rising star comes onto the scene? New demands. It's never ending. It's a treadmill that's going nowhere. You'll fail to live up to those demands. And he says, secondly, you never get to get off the treadmill. It's nonstop. You never get to the destination you're hoping for, and you never will. And so what that means is you're going to live a life of great insecurity. How do I know that I've done enough? That I've done enough to be accepted by this deity? How do I know that I've done enough? I've abstained from enough bad things and done enough good things that my ledger sheet means that he'll accept me. How could I ever know if I've done enough? How do you know that you've done enough to gain a reputation and a name for yourself? At the end of the day, you've spent your life investing in your children. You've given them every opportunity. You've given them advantages that you never got to experience as a child. You've opened up doors for them, and at the end of the day, you're going to have to release them. How do you know you've done enough? It's a never-ending cycle, a never-ending treadmill. You never get off of it, and it creates a great sense of insecurity. And so you become nervous. You're trying to convince yourself, have I done enough that I could be accepted? Or you become prideful and swaggering, trying to convince yourself of your status. So you find that when you stake your life on the scorecard, whatever that scorecard might be, it doesn't have to be religious. Whatever your scorecard might be, when you're staking your existence upon it, when it's the rock bottom of your life, it's what gives you meaning. It will only bring insecurity. You'll find yourself under a curse. You'll fail to live up to it, and it's a never-ending cycle of doing, of performance, the ups and downs, the roller coaster of life. And so what he says is that there are really two competing ways of life. Look again at verse 11. Now it is evident that no one's justified before God by the law, by the scorecard. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. You see, we're all trying to justify ourselves before God or some deity or others. We're all trying to do that, and what we discover is that it's impossible. You can't do that. No one, he says, is justified by doing the scorecard, by checking everything off in the right way. No one's justified in that way. He says, it doesn't work like that. It's not based upon your performance. It's based upon trust, upon faith. It's not based upon what you bring to the table. Rather, it's based upon a recognition that you bring nothing to the table. It's about faith. It's not about doing. See, the scorecard way of life, staking your life on the scorecard, it's about your performance. But he said, no one will be justified by their performance. You won't be able to live up to it. It's a never-ending roller coaster and cycle. And so no one will be justified by their performance. It's through faith. And so there are two ways of looking at life. You can live life through the doing of your scorecard, or you can live life by trusting in God. Those are the two ways of life. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth and say that you trust Jesus and then yet you're relying upon your performance. Faith and earning are antithetical to one another. Trusting is about receiving something as a gift. Earning is about getting something you deserve. And so you can't have it both ways. Either you try to earn through your performance or you trust and receive the gift based upon faith in Jesus. Many are trying to do that in Paul's day and in our own. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being finished by the flesh?" What he's saying is, you began by faith, but now you're living as though it's all about your performance. How foolish. You can't have it both ways. That's precisely what the troublemakers were trying to tell the people in Paul's day. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need to continue on by your performance. Yes, Jesus is important, but so are these religious rites and rituals, observances, festivals. You have to do them. How else will you know that you're part of the people of God? You can't have it both ways. They're competing ways of life. Either you live life through your performance and you find yourself under a curse, or you live life based upon trust. Trust in God. And so Paul goes on to say that this curse, it can be removed. The curse that comes from staking your life on your scorecard, the nonstop, never-ending roller coaster and cycle of performance, it can come to an end. And how it comes to an end is Jesus removes the curse. Look at verse 13 again. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." He says, Christ redeemed us. That word redeemed comes from the marketplace, and very specifically from the slave marketplace. It's the purchase price. When a slave would come up for auction, it's the cost that it would take to free that person. It was the redemption price. And so he tells us the cost of our freedom. What it should remind us is that the scorecard enslaves us. It makes demands, and those demands are high, and they're constant, and they're never ending. It enslaves us. You can't live in any other way. When you're basing and staking your life on your performance of the scorecard, there is no out. The scorecard, it enslaves us, but what he says, Jesus frees us. Jesus frees us from living a life that's based upon the scorecard and instead frees us to live life in him. How? He says, by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Again, we have to remember, I know it's like beating a dead horse, but the scorecard is a way of doing. We're all basing our life, we're staking our lives on something. Some scorecard, religious or irreligious. And Paul wants us to understand that real clearly. He's not just talking to religious people. He constantly uses first person pronouns here to draw in his readers who aren't Jews. So he's not just talking about Jews who are trying to do and keep up with the law of God. He's talking about something more fundamental. Fundamental to human existence is an attempt to justify ourselves through our performance. What we bring to the table. We all do that. And he says, that brings a curse upon us, but Jesus became a curse for us. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't just say that Jesus removes the curse. He doesn't just say that Jesus took the curse away from us. He says he became a curse. What is he saying? I mean, The very one who was the Son of God, God in the flesh, who walked among us, is said to have become a curse. What he means is this, is on the cross, Jesus took the legal penalty for our sin. He took that curse upon himself. That when we stake our lives on the scorecard, what we earn is a curse. Well, Jesus, on our behalf, instead of us, for us, he says, as our substitute, he took that curse on himself. He took on himself what we could never do away with. The Son of God was seen as a common thug, and he was executed like one. He was nailed to the cross. The curse was a word that was used to describe a fracture in relationship, a rejection, a condemnation. Jesus took a curse on himself. He was rejected by the Father. That's what we earned. That's what we deserve. And yet it said Jesus became a curse for us. Listen to the way that the crucifixion is described in Mark's gospel. This is a rather lengthy passage, but just listen to the words because I think it helps us kind of put in context what this means, that he became a curse for us. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour came, there was a darkness over the whole of the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling on Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In that moment on the cross, Jesus experienced the greatest rejection that anyone could ever know, the rejection of his heavenly Father. That's the only time that he refers to the Father as God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's reiterating Old Testament prophecy in that moment, but he's also showing us the great rejection that he experienced. He doesn't cry out to him as Father. He's been rejected by the Father. He's taken the curse on him. He did this for us as a substitute in our place, that you and I wouldn't have to experience the curse of the nonstop doing of the scorecard, the curse of never being able to meet the demands of the scorecard. He did away with all that by becoming a curse for us. He substituted himself for us. One author said it this way: "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." Jesus was rejected. He was cast out. And he did that for us, on our behalf. Another passage, Paul puts it this way: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's a great exchange that was made on that cross. Jesus took upon our punishment, our curse. He was rejected. He was cast out so that we could be accepted. Jesus was rejected so that we could be accepted. You see, you have to understand that your scorecard doesn't care about you. Your scorecard doesn't substitute itself for you. Your scorecard only makes demands, and it never does for you, meeting those demands in a way that you can't. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He lived as a substitute. He did for you what you can't do for yourself. Your scorecard never makes sacrifices for you. It only caused you to sacrifice for it. But Jesus did just that. He made a great sacrifice for you. He gave up his very life. He took on the curse. He was rejected and cast out that you could be brought in and accepted. He redeems us from the curse by faith. It's not by doing. It's not by earning. It's by faith. You can earn it. There's no amount of doing that will ever get you to the destination. But Jesus did for you what you can't do for yourself. You don't bring anything to the table. And that's the good news. I mean, God's throwing a party and you've been invited and you've got nothing to bring to the party. That's the good news. It's not about relying upon your scorecard and your performance and what you do and what you bring to the table. It's about what Jesus did. You have nothing to bring. All you have to do is receive it as a gift. Jesus was rejected so that you can be accepted. I mean, that's the blessing of Abraham that he speaks of in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That is, everyone who's not a Jew. Probably most of us in this room. That the blessing of Abraham he's speaking of is this opportunity to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus based upon faith, trust, not what you do, not whether or not you live up to the standard, but instead you get to experience a relationship with the Father. You've been freed to have a relationship with the Father that's based upon faith. And so the invitation this morning is to give yourself to Jesus by faith, admitting that, no, you haven't cleaned yourself up. You can't clean yourself up, and yet he accepts you just as you are. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to bring anything to the table. You can just receive it as a gift. And so this morning, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you've never crossed that line of faith for the very first time, turning from your scorecard and embracing Jesus, that's the invitation. That you can have a relationship with the Father. You can have a relationship with the King of the universe through Jesus by faith. Trusting. Turning your back on those scorecard-keeping ways. And instead embracing Jesus for what he's done for you. Jesus took on the curse. He was rejected that you can be accepted. And the only entrance requirement is that you receive this as a gift. But what Jesus has done is brought more than just forgiveness to your life. In Christ, you can experience more than just forgiveness. I mean, if the story ended there, if that's where the passage ended, then we might think that Jesus somehow wiped the slate clean, gave us a fresh start, and now you have to work your tail off to live up to his standards. You've got a fresh start, but now you've got to work hard. You've got to keep the religious scorecard. But that's not what happens. He says, you can turn from your scorecard-keeping ways. You can find salvation in Jesus through faith. And yet, he goes on further and says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, in Christ, the Father has promised to lavish his grace and his love, and he does that by sending his Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the promised one. That's what Paul says here. The Spirit of God was promised. Promised that there would come a day where dry, dead, dusty bones would be brought back to life. That there would come a day when the people would have that stony heart removed from them, and the Spirit of God would come and give them a heart of flesh that they could live for the King. That there was a promise that he would do just that. He doesn't start with just a blank slate. merely forgiving you. Yes, you get to experience forgiveness, but it's more than that. You get new life. New life because Jesus substituted himself for you. That's the significance of Easter. The cross is important. It's the linchpin of human history. But the resurrection is the completion of it. You don't just get forgiveness, you get new life. You can turn from the scorecard-keeping ways, embrace Jesus, and experience new life in him. I mean, that's what Paul says elsewhere. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's resurrection. New life. Not just finding new techniques to work harder so that you can live up to a standard. Not seven ways to have a happier marriage. Seven ways to have a blessed life. No, you get new life because of the promised Spirit of God. And so what that means is now you get to live this life before God. But instead of insecurity, wondering whether or not you live up, you get to have security because of what Jesus has done for you. You never have to fear. You never have to question whether or not you measure up, because when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son, Jesus. You've been clothed with Christ, Paul says. You've been accepted into the family of God, and nothing can change that. It will never end. It will never change. You get to be a son or a daughter of the King. There's security in Christ. It replaces that insecurity, that fear of rejection. There's no anxiety. There's no wondering whether or not I measure up. There's no wondering whether or not my body image is okay. There's no wondering whether or not I've done enough to contribute to the well-being of my children. I don't have to worry about whether I measure up, because I've been accepted into the very family of God, the only one who truly matters, the King of the universe. I get to live in his presence. And all of this happens, all of this comes our way because of the promised Holy Spirit. That God gives us not just forgiveness, but he gives us the gift of his Spirit. And this is so significant for the rest of Galatians that we're going to take a pause over the next month, and we're going to talk about the person and the work of the Spirit. We want to understand who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do on our behalf? How does he work in us? How does he work to change and transform us? How does he bring about this new life? What does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? Those kinds of things are so significant and important in the rest of Galatians that we want to pause or start a brand new series starting next week to unpack the significance and the meaning of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So we want to invite you to come back. Be here as we look at not just how to experience forgiveness, but how do we live this new life? How does God do that in us? How does he do that through us? And so every week we end our service in the same way, with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the New Testament tells us, was given to us so that we might remember Jesus until he comes again. And so what it is it's a picture, it's an image of what happened on the cross. Jesus' body was broken. And so in the cup, you'll see broken bread. It's a visual picture and reminder that Jesus' body had to be broken. Had to. There was no other way. You bring nothing to the table, so he had to give himself. And it's a reminder that his blood was shed. He literally died. And so there's juice in that cup, and we take the bread, his broken body, and we dip it in the cup, remembering his shed blood, and then we eat. And this morning, when we swallow that last, you should be reminded of the resurrection. That the grave is empty. Death has been defeated. That there is new life to be had, and it's to be had in Jesus, not in your scorekeeping ways. And so why don't you invite Jesus into your life and take that walk down the aisle, remembering that Jesus died a physical, literal death in your place, on your behalf, that you could have new life in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross, that symbol of death, of weakness, of defeat. because of what you did in and through Jesus, it has become a great symbol of hope for us. Knowing that Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was shed so that we could have a relationship with you, that we could be justified before the only one who truly matters, the King of the universe. Instead of staking our lives on our scorecard, we can stake our life on Jesus. So Lord, won't you meet us right where we're at this morning, in this moment? For some, Lord, I know that you need to open their eyes that they could see Jesus through eyes of faith. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do that. That you would work this morning and those who have obstacles in their path, who can't see Jesus in this moment in faith, I pray that you would remove those barriers that they could embrace Christ for the very first time. Lord, thank you for new life to be found in Jesus. Won't you help us to experience that in this moment? Help us to experience your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. And we just thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.